The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. You can find this on page 1031 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I hope you've had a good week. I have. Particularly enjoyed Thursday night. Over the last 4 months, we've been looking at seven of the most pivotal days of human history. We started right on New Year's Day, I think it was Paul preaching, on the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen him being anointed for burial. We've seen Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables, driving out the money changers. We've seen Jesus taking bread and wine as part of a Passover meal with his closest friends that became the Last Supper with them. In the midst of that, Jesus has given predictions of betrayal and denial and the falling away of his disciples. And as we've charted through the week, we've seen that happen. We've seen Jesus arrested, put on trial, tortured, and executed. We've seen him die. We've seen him buried. And then 2 weeks ago, we celebrated together that wonderful joy of resurrection on Easter Sunday. It was a momentous week in history. It was the week in which the whole world changed. But it was also a momentous week for those disciples, for the apostles walking with Jesus. Their worst fears were fulfilled, seeing the Lord die in such an excruciating and humiliating way. And then from the depths of despair, they get that moment that goes beyond their wildest dreams, the resurrection. And then the question comes, what is next? Easter Sunday must have been amazing for them, but they can't stay in that moment of wonder and joy forever. They've just had the most incredible experience of that phrase, life goes on. And now their lives must go on. And yet everything has changed. I don't know whether you've had weeks in your life where seemingly so much has happened. I can remember one week in, I was 18, I'd finished at school, I'd got a summer holiday job, and on the Tuesday of that week, I'd applied for a year out scheme before I went off to university, and I finally got the results through to go, yes, I've been accepted to go and work for a church in Battersea, imagining that I was just going in order to do a bit of service to God for a year and that would be it, and then I could get on and have a proper job. Little imagining that it would bring me into a position where I would be pastoring a church here in Hartford. That was Tuesday. Thursday, my mum came and picked me up from work, because that's what you want to do when you're a rough, tough 18-year-old. Your mum come and pick you up. And she drove me to school so that I could go and get an envelope. I thought, there's envelopes nearer. But inside this envelope, there were four results. One for each of my A-levels. And I opened it and I could see that I was going to be able to go to the first choice university that I had, somewhere that had offered me a place. And that was something that was going to change my life as well. And then on the Friday, again I got picked up, I got taken away so that I could finally pass my driving test. And that opened up an independence that had seemed impossible in the village life of a little Suffolk village. It was a significant week in my life. At the end of it, I was reeling a little bit from this roller coaster, up and down, anxiety, relief, anxiety, relief. But that was nothing compared to what the disciples had gone through. What we've spent the last term walking through with them. They've seen their Lord, their friend, executed. They've seen him buried. They've seen him raised to new life. Prior to that, they'd seen healings. They'd even seen raisings of the dead. They'd seen miracles. But nothing had prepared them for what this week was going to be like. You can see something in the gospel accounts of how long it takes for that to sink into them. You've got Thomas going, well, unless I see it for myself, I'm just not going to believe. You've got in Matthew's gospel when they get to the Great Commission, it says, and they worshipped him. He's there in front of them. But some doubted. Is this real? Because if it is real, it required a total transformation in how they viewed the world. They'd already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but now they had to come to terms with the idea of a Christ, a Messiah, being crucified, placed under God's curse. They believed in a coming day of resurrection, but now they had to take account that Jesus was the beginning of that resurrection, and yet the main day of resurrection was still to come. They believed that God would restore the kingdom to Israel, but now they had to adjust their thinking that this is a kingdom which is not geographical Israel. This is something that will go to the whole world. There will be no geographical boundaries. This is for anyone who can come under the rule and reign of God. And then, having just got used to the idea that Jesus is back, he tells them that he's going to leave. He's going to ascend to heaven and leave them to get on with it. If I were in their shoes, I would be really struggling to get my head around all of this. And it doesn't look as if they were finding it very much easier. They needed assurance. And within the passage that Gay read to us, They're given that assurance. If we could have the PowerPoint up, that'd be great. Thank you. Jesus spends 40 days with them, on top of the 3 years that he's already spent in their company, reassuring them. So what are the things they need to be assured of? First and foremost, they need to be assured that Jesus, his life is ongoing. He doesn't just appear once or twice, but continually over 40 days. Luke describes this as, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, a few nights ago, I had a dream. And in my dream, I was driving along and there was something coming the other way and I had to very carefully mount up onto the curb so as the other car could pass. This is the exciting life I lead in my dreams. Don't get too carried away. And having done this very, very carefully and come back down onto the road, I noticed that the car was driving funny and got out and I'd burst both tyres on the left-hand side of the car. And I couldn't drive it anymore and I only had one spare in the boot and I was absolutely distraught as to what I could possibly do. And then I woke up. And it was such a vivid dream, such a clear dream. It was only once I'd gone and checked that my car was okay that I knew it wasn't real. Now, had Jesus only appeared to the disciples once or twice, I wonder whether they would have thought, was it just a dream? Was it just a fantasy? Was it just a, oh, wouldn't it be good if he was back with us again? Perhaps you have been bereaved or you know someone who lost someone so close to them that it's almost felt at times like they were back there in the room again. But Jesus takes time to give these convincing proofs that he is alive. Beyond any doubt. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, this whole book is written as a continuation of the gospel. Luke, who wrote it, starts by looking back at his first volume, which he called Luke, or at least we've called Luke. It says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now the suggestion within that word began is that in this book, the book of Acts, it's everything that Jesus continues to do. He can only do that because he is alive. The dead don't do very much. I don't know whether you've noticed that. This is what Jesus is going to continue to do. The body of Christ are going to be doing these things, but the body of Christ is no longer just the physical body of Jesus stood there. It is now church. This group of people commissioned and being sent out to this task. But they're not going to be able to do it alone. And so what Jesus now goes on to assure them, they've had an assurance of Jesus' ongoing life, they get an assurance of Jesus' ongoing help. He's not just proving he's alive, he's giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he's chosen. Now that description goes back to the time before his crucifixion. He's telling them about the kingdom of God. He's equipping them for this task that lies ahead. So within that, he's giving them help. But he's also aware that he is going to ascend to heaven and be at the Father's side, and they're going to need someone else there with them, helping them, guiding them, leading them. Jesus cannot help them in the same way that he has been doing. And he knows that it's one thing to learn a skill alongside a good tutor, even to exercise it with them there. But as soon as that tutor's away and you're on your own, it's quite a different thing. It was one thing to learn to drive with an instructor with dual controls, a steering wheel, the pedals. He could reach the handbrake as well. And then suddenly I passed my test and I had to go out on my own. It's different. They're going to need ongoing help from Jesus, but Jesus is not going to be physically present with them. And so what he says is, wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the gift that the Father God has promised, which you've heard Jesus speak about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, different traditions have different understandings of that term. Some think, it's the difference between John's baptism, which was just about being sorry for the things that you've done wrong, but with no understanding of what Jesus was, at that stage, about to do. And with Christian baptism. Because Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet that doesn't really make sense of the way baptism in the Holy Spirit is spoken about within Scripture. There are other traditions that take it as some separate experience that comes sometime after conversion that every Christian should aspire to if they're going to have the fulfilled Christian life. Now certainly for these disciples, these apostles, it was going to follow sometime after they were persuaded that Jesus Christ was Jesus the Christ. Sometime after they committed their loyalty to him. It was even quite a while after the death and resurrection of Jesus gave a greater understanding of what being a disciple really meant. But elsewhere in Scripture, this phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, is always used of a powerful encounter of the Holy Spirit of God, either at the time or very shortly after becoming a Christian, after accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Something that is sufficiently strong that when Paul writes to the Galatian church, he can say, well, did you receive the Spirit through faith or through keeping the law? Knowing that they knew that experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. When he writes to Romans, Paul can say, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ, knowing that they know that they do have that Spirit. But in our nice westernized Christianity, we run the risk of diminishing the supernatural part of our faith. So we fail to expect this experience at conversion. And then sometimes we realize we're missing out on something and start to seek it later as a second blessing experience. However you take this phrase, every Christian is to receive the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be made more like Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see more of that in this coming term as we work our way through the second half of 1 Corinthians and all that Paul writes there about what it is to be truly spiritual. So the disciples are told, wait for the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. They'll receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ to continue to empower them in the work of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our third assurance that Jesus gives them. An assurance of Jesus' ongoing mission. Luke has already told in his first volume in the Gospel about what Jesus began to do and teach. He took us through the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death, the resurrection, right up to the ascension of Jesus Christ. He overlaps a little bit the end of the Gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. Unlike in John's Gospel, Luke doesn't include Jesus' cry from the cross of, "It is finished." Now for John, when he's writing his Gospel, he knows this work of salvation, this work to set you free from your sins, to open the way of forgiveness, that is finished with the death of Jesus Christ. But Luke is more focused on the work of mission. And that is only just beginning, this spreading the good news of the kingdom. And so the apostles are commissioned to start this process of taking the good news to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew's Gospel, when he gives this great commission, they're told, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The sentiment's much the same, whether or not it's exactly the same event that Luke is describing here. But Matthew's keen that we don't limit the commission to those original apostles. They're commanded to teach the new disciples to obey all the commands of Jesus. Now that's got to include the command to go out and make new disciples and to teach them everything. And then those disciples will teach everything to new disciples and they will go on. And it builds and it builds. It's not just a job for the original apostles, but for every disciple of Jesus Christ, including you and including me. We are all sent ones. We are all, in that sense, apostles. They're sent to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And last summer we spent time looking at what our equivalent of those places was. Now those talks are still available on our website, along with all the sermons that are preached here. And they really repay listening to again. John Lowe, Azar, Paul Davies and I, we looked at one of those destinations each. If you look on the sermon bit of the website and search under Mission in the Book of Acts as a sermon series, you can find them all. That was a year ago, but we still need that reminder that we are called to be witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks on from this celebration that Jesus is alive at Easter, the exciting news is he's still alive. That hasn't changed. He's still helping his disciples. He still has a task for us to do. Three assurances that Jesus gives them. But there's one more assurance that these apostles need. And this time it doesn't come directly from Jesus. After the other assurances, Jesus is taken up, a cloud hides him from their sight, and then two men dressed in white, we're meant to read into that that they are angels, suddenly appear with a final assurance. They say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, Jesus still leaves them, but even in this, there is an assurance. He will be back. Not in some Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator, I'll be back kind of way. It's the only impression you're getting this morning. He's going to come back. When he comes back, that will usher in this day of resurrection when everyone who has died in Christ will rise to meet their Lord. Everyone who died out of Christ will rise to face judgment. Everyone will have their eternal destiny of eternal life or eternal death decided according to how they've responded to this very gospel that the apostles, those that have followed them, even that we today continue to take to the whole world. Now, we do not know the day or the time that Jesus is coming back, but there is an urgency to take this gospel to the world. In 1989, there were 12,000 totally unreached people groups around the world, by one estimation. I'm sure you can find different figures from different bodies. According to a group called the Joshua Project, there are now 6,734 totally unreached people groups. There are additionally about 6,500 who are only partly reached. In terms of people groups, tribes, if you like, that means roughly a third of the world's people groups who are reached need to reach the remaining two-thirds. Some of us here may well be called overseas. I know some here have been overseas and have returned. But some of us are still being called to go overseas to the ends of the earth and take the gospel. Others of us, we're called to our Samaria, the places where we're perhaps uncomfortable, places of seemingly different culture. Some of us are called to our Judea, where we feel that, yes, we fit in, but we still need to bring a challenge to go beyond what our own culture knows. And many of us are called to our Jerusalem, called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ right here, right now. Whether that is where you work, whether that's where you go socially, whether that is amongst family or friends, the other circles that we already move in. But you see, this mission that Jesus had is going on. The help that Jesus offers now through the Holy Spirit is going on. The life of Jesus, glorified in heaven and through his church, is going on until the point when he comes again. We need to not just look at this week that changed the world and go, well, that was nice. Jesus didn't come to be nice. He came to make the world different. He continues to make the world different through you and through me, if we will respond to this challenge that he gives us. So how are you responding to it? How are you continuing that mission of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that these final words that Jesus spoke before ascending to your side was the challenge to take your good news. Everywhere we go, whether locally, further afield, or around the world. Father, we struggle to do that at times. We struggle to know what to say and how to say it. But we thank you for this promise that the Holy Spirit will guide and lead us as we complete and undertake your mission. We pray, Father God, that you might continue to work in us by your Spirit, to mould and shape us, that we can be good witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.